Good evening, everyone. Tonight we'll be considering together a few verses from the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to John. So I'll invite you to turn there with me now. I'll be looking at John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Now, some weeks ago, Andrew very kindly invited me to preach this evening, and as everyone does, unless they're working their way through a series, I looked at this rather large book before me and thought, what am I going to preach on? There are so many options there. You've probably heard before that young men tend to gravitate towards the hard-hitting verses that are meant to, bring you to repentance and that are meant to make you feel the weight of your sin. And that was certainly true of my first preaching attempts in my early 20s. Maybe I've mellowed a bit with time. I'm not sure. There's definitely more white in the hair and the beard now than there was then. But I was scanning through the different passages and I saw all of them are profitable. All of them are true. I looked at various ones, and one struck me just as very appealing, even before I'd actually gotten to any depth with the actual text itself. Just at surface level, you read it, and it's attractive. It's poetic language. It's a desirable presentation. It's an invitation in which you something desirable, something plenteous is held out. And before I keep you in any suspense anymore, well, maybe you have turned there already, I'll actually read to you those verses, and I'm sure you'll agree with my assessment that it really is a lovely portion of Scripture. So in John 7, I'll be reading from verses 37 through to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. As I looked at that passage and as I read it, I thought that this passage has those things that would commend it to us. Perhaps a similar vein to things like Psalm 23, where the idea of having the loving shepherd guiding you through the still waters sounds so good. The picture is so pleasant. The same is true in Genesis 3:16, perhaps not so poetic, but the love of God on a worldwide scale held out to the world. There's a reason why we turn to certain verses more than others. That we gravitate to certain ones, my feeling is that this is probably a verse that many of us find comforting at various times. Now, we're going to look at the context of this verse in the whole of chapter 7 of John very soon, but I just want to briefly detour into some military history. It is actually related. It's not a total tangent. This segue paints something of the context in which Jesus is making this invitation to the people. So only last week I was working, and I'm working from home, and I'm able to listen to different things while I move trains along the graph. And I opened a documentary that was I could listen to that was about the Battle of Stalingrad. And if you know a little bit of war history or military history, if you're a fan, which I know Andrew is, probably a few others as well, quite interested. What you have there at the Battle of Stalingrad is a bit of a turning point in World War II. The German army, many of you will know, was renowned for its military doctrine of the Blitzkrieg or the Lightning War. They had very mechanized battalions of men. They were able to cover great distances at speed, and they had a very offensive doctrine. Whereas the French liked to set up defensive walls and things like that, the Germans were about attack and overwhelming power and the exertion of military force quickly and the ability to maneuver on the battlefield. And the Germans were doing this in Russia when Hitler's insatiable desire for conquest drove them east. And what we saw was, as I was listening to this documentary, was that They made wonderful ground. They overcame their defensive lines very quickly, and the Russians withdrew. And Stalingrad was an appealing target for this German Sixth Army because it was close to areas where there was a lot of oil, which was required, of course, for a big military machine like the German army. And it was also the namesake of Joseph Stalin, who was the leader of the Russians. So Hitler thought he could have a notch on his belt and perhaps a political victory, a crushing of morale if he managed to defeat Stalin's city that had his name. So they get there, and there is this stalemate starts to emerge. And I forgot to mention this, but just in looking at the lead up to this war, and indeed more widely various wars, what you see is a common principle. It's a principle of human nature that plays out at the beginning of all wars, just before any shots are actually fired. And I think James actually describes it quite helpfully in his epistle to the churches. And I want to read to you just the first two verses of James chapter 4 to give you an idea of what's going through the minds and the hearts of people just prior to where they're actually shooting at one another. So James says in 4 verses 1 and 2, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." And you see the discussions that men have, and the things that are going through their hearts and minds. I mean, of Hitler, probably most popular, most well known in terms of his driving forces and his hate, things like that. But we return now to the Battle of Stalingrad, and what's happening there is that the near endless reinforcements of the Russians are actually putting up a very good defense, a strong defense. And while the Germans are exceedingly effective with good technology and they are killing a lot of Russians for every German that dies, the Russians continue to flow through. And they hold 10% of Stalingrad, and you have the German army having to fight house to house, even in the same buildings. They're fighting on different, the Germans would be on one level, the Russians are on another. It's hand to hand, it's gory. It's not the sort of war that the Germans really enjoyed. They couldn't move over open ground quickly. But what I heard from this documentary, that's your big picture, but what I heard from this documentary was an account from a German veteran who shared with the historian his experience in the midst of this battle. And over time, when the Germans were being held up by the Russians cleverly developed a plan to encircle the Sixth Army, which they effectively did. Now, to give you an idea of the size of the force that was encircled completely by the Russian forces, there was actually 250,000 men. That is a significant force with all kinds of things, tanks, you name it, artillery, everything. And the effective fighting force of the Germans continued to fight very well. However, on their long approach into Stalingrad, covering huge distances at speed, their logistical lines had been strained. It was very difficult to keep the troops supplied. And as they became encircled, they were no longer able to receive what they needed for the battle through the traditional methods, through trucks and things like that. And so they're relying on planes to do airdrops, and they found they weren't able to keep up with the demand of the soldiers. And so the very effective force of Germans were starting to get very, very hungry. And these hungry Germans were so hungry because they were only receiving about 3 cans of stewed meat to last a battalion for 3 days. And a battalion's between 30 and 50 men. So they are very hungry guys, and they are trying to do a very physically demanding job. So what you see in the midst of this is this man describing his own orders that he receives, and his mission is to go with 4 of his peers across the Russian lines to infiltrate them and to kidnap, to capture a Russian soldier, which they'll bring back to their base so that they can be interrogated. They can get intelligence. Maybe they can find some way to get out of this encirclement. So the man goes with his comrades in arms, and he goes behind enemy lines, and he comes across a very small Russian satellite outpost. It's a bigger base with a very small base. This little post with actually 2 Russian soldiers there. Now, you probably see on Western media pictures of Russians where Vlad is like 7 feet tall and he's 4 foot wide and he's a big muscly guy. And so you might think that these guys are, you know, possibly big, strong guys, but they were just men. And what you found was that these two Russian soldiers, when the five Germans descended on them to capture them, these two Russians actually outfought and overpowered those five Germans who were starved. And they managed to overpower, tie them up, and drag them to a nearby base. So rather than capturing the Russians with five men, they were captured by two men, the Russians. And the Russians had been fed, and they had been drinking more than snow for the last few days. And as a result, they were fighting fit. Now, I hope that you can see that it's pretty evident that the battlefield is not a good place to be running on empty. It's a dangerous environment, and these formerly excellent soldiers were now pitiful shadows of their former fighting selves. And that might seem a bit remote as we sit here with our full fridges and things like that, but the fact is that we have a lot in common with these five German men. We have the same sort of context. We are also engaged in a battle. And these men have much in common with Jesus' hearers nearly 2,000 years ago. I'm going to move away from war history now and go into the broader context of John chapter 7. I'm not going to read you the first 36 verses of the chapter, but I am going to try and summarize what happened so that you can get an idea of the context, the location, the time period in which Jesus made this invitation. So at the commencement of chapter 7, Jesus is being pursued by his enemies. We could easily forget that Jesus is, in fact, the most effective soldier that's ever walked the earth. He is the champion of the army of God. He is the champion of his people. And at the time, he's been single-mindedly pursuing his mission. And as he's done this and traveled and he's proclaimed the kingdom of God and he's rained blows and blows upon Satan's kingdom, and as he's driven out demons and exposed false religion and hypocrisy, the enemy has not appreciated his efforts. And so as a result, Jesus has made a tactical retreat. He's now remaining in Galilee, and he's deliberately avoiding Judea, which is the heart of the Jewish religion. That is where the religious leaders had base camp. That is where they ruled from. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the members that formed the Sanhedrin, those powerful men were there while Jesus was in what you might describe as the backwater, with Galilee first in the north, Samaria between Galilee and Judea in south of that. So that's where Jesus is at this time. He's been engaged in warfare, and he's fallen back to a certain location, but it says he's moving around, he's walking. So he's continuing to minister to his disciples and to the people of Galilee. So at this time, in the Gospel of John, by the time we've got to chapter 7, Jesus is already very famous. His fame is spread throughout the land of Israel. Multitudes are talking about him. People are speculating about whether he was the Messiah, and many are thirsting for more of the benefits that he has already bestowed on the population. So I'm talking about temporal benefits here, miraculous benefits, but temporal ones. People loved being healed. They loved seeing their relatives being healed. They loved to see exciting, miraculous signs. They really enjoyed having their bellies filled with bread and fish in the prior chapter, chapter 6. But there were some things that the crowds weren't enjoying about Christ, and that was his hard sayings. So the Jewish crowds, the disciples, they were marveling at Jesus' powerful works. They weren't enthusiastic about his words. And chapter 6, where we just prior to where we start in chapter 7, it reveals that many of his disciples abandoned him at that time because of his hard sayings. Now, in chapter 7, you've got the Feast of Tabernacles approaching. And you probably remember that Basil took us through recently in our studies where we're the wanderings in the wilderness of the Israeli people, that there were a number of annual festivals that God had instituted. And they were by design an opportunity for people to be reminded of God's wonderful works and of his faithfulness to the people. Now, we know that the feast that's mentioned in this particular verse within our passage, the verse that we see where Jesus is traveling up to the tabernacle, to the feast, in our actual passage in 37, verse 37, where it says that great day of the feast, we know that great day of the feast is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles because we know from verse 2 that that's what's referenced. So it's the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that Jesus is standing up at, and it's on the last day that he's addressing the people. But before he gets there, what we find is Jesus knows that it's coming up. He's got his unbelieving brothers urging him to go up to the temple, because if you do these things, if you are the man that you say that you are, this significant man, then you need to show yourself to the people. Your disciples need to see you. You need to be prominent front and center. But Jesus is shrewd. As a soldier who understands his mission, as a military tactician, he understands that to go with the crowds in a very public way at this time would be most unwise. It would perhaps give his enemies an opportunity to act upon their desires to ensnare him, but would also perhaps have him detained from his primary goal at this time, which is to proclaim the kingdom of God. So Jesus waits a few days. He doesn't let the brothers pressure him into going at the same time. So his brothers, his neighbors have departed for the festival, and he goes up privately a few days later. And the first time we see him after this, actually at the festival, is midway through. Jesus arrives to a scene in which people are talking about him. They're speculating about his true identity, and many are complaining about him, and they're disappointed that they can't see him. People love a controversy. Jesus is very popular. Many people are already aware that the religious leaders hate him, and so people are discussing these things, but they're not doing it too openly because they're afraid of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They know that there can be reprisals if you're seen speaking about this man who is not in favor with the powers that be. So at the festival's midpoint, Jesus begins teaching from the temple, and he makes a number of comments. He addresses them concerning various things, and in a fashion which we've seen before, some of the crowd are taking issue with what he's saying. Some of the people are accusing him of having a demon when he reveals that there are those religious leaders who are trying to kill him. And they say, "Look, who is trying to kill you? You have a demon. What are you talking about?" Not everyone is quite so, either ignorant or dishonest about the situation. Other people are admitting that they are amazed that this man, whom this certain group is trying to kill, teaches with such boldness. Why is he coming to the temple, standing before the crowd of people and addressing them with such boldness when he has a target on his back? But this is the Lord again, engaging in warfare, taking advantage of certain opportunities in which he can minister the word of God to people despite the opposition he receives. And of course, eventually the Jewish leaders get sufficiently afraid that the crowds might go after him. And the crowds who start to discuss, could this possibly be the Messiah? Have a look. The religious rulers, they aren't actually moving to arrest him. He's addressing us. Look at the things he does. Maybe they think that he is actually the Messiah. When it gets to this point, the rulers are very afraid, and they send officers to arrest Jesus, but Jesus manages to evade them with some parting words. And so this is at the midpoint of the festival, and then we don't see him again for a little while. So that's the broader context of chapter 7. Now we're going to look at the immediate context. This is where the actual verses and the invitation contained within those verses is in view. So this brings us in chapter 7, 37 to 39. We're brought to the invitation of Christ, and it's at this point on the last day of the Festival of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, whichever one you want to use, they're used synonymously. Jesus gets up and addresses the crowd, and he's getting up as the one who is pictured by the festival, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. He's been addressing the crowd from the midway point, and now he is making a climactic kind of speech as he cries out to the crowd at the high point of the festival. Now, very briefly, the Feast of Tabernacles is, like I said, it's a festival that was instituted by God through Moses, and we see it in Leviticus 23. I'm not going to read too much of that passage, but just for some context, from Leviticus 23, verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. And just take note of this, the last verse, 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it's an annual festival, and it's a festival that's been instituted as a celebration and reminder of what God has done for his people in rescuing them out of Egyptian slavery. It was a testimony of his love and saving power, and it urged a fitting response of love and faith from the people. Now, if you look back at the context of that and some of the details of how God saved his people, we see that it was after God defeated Pharaoh and his army in battle that he led them safely through the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, it was only initially going to be not a particularly long trip, but due to the unfaithfulness of the people, as you know, it actually blew out to over 40 years. So God led the people for over 40 years as they traversed the arid environments and as they dwelt in tents on their way toward the abundance of the promised land. And they faced dangerous environments and powerful foes. There were armies that came out to threaten them. There were periods of such dryness that there was nothing that they could drink. That there was no possible suitable drinking water. There was, on occasion, water, but it was much too bitter for them to sustain themselves with. And what we find is that as the people are put into these situations which are unbearable to some extent, the Lord acts miraculously to make it bearable for them. We think of the instance where the people in Exodus 17 are thirsty, and their children are thirsty, and their animals are thirsty, and they are very much unimpressed with the Lord, and particularly with his servants and Moses, and they go to him. And let me read you a little bit about what this thirsty people were thinking as they contend with the Lord and with Moses. So from verse 1 in Exodus 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water there for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so there we have one of many examples of the Lord being for his people their sustainer. And the circumstances and the opposition was not something that could overcome him. And we see that these acts of God, these miraculous salvations that he was wrought for his people, or that he was bringing into the lives of his people to deliver them, that the festivals were designed in such a way to remind the people of what God had done. And It showed Israel that God was sufficient for his people in the direst of circumstances. Again, Yahweh had humiliated the Egyptian gods. He destroyed the mighty Pharaoh and his powerful army. He brought forth water from rock and he rained bread from heaven. By such awesome deeds, God was establishing his reputation among the nations, particularly his own. These acts were then recorded within the scriptures for the encouragement and edification of all future generations. So as the people met together, as they engaged in the corporate worship, their young ones were exposed to a body of evidence through which they could be assured that the Lord God, the God of Israel, could be trusted, that he could be for a thirsty people their sustenance, that in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of life, in the challenging circumstances that they might face, that God would be enough for them. And this lesson that was played before them came with an expectation that the God who'd been so faithful to them would in return receive the affection of the people, and that they would trust him for the future on the basis of his faithfulness in the past. And as we get to this invitation and the specifics of the wording that Jesus uses, I mean, you'll have seen that Jesus' invitation employs attractive and poetic imagery. And he knows the condition of the people, and his offer is gracious and it's perfectly fitted to the deepest need of his thirsty hearers, both now and then. All right, well, that's the reasonably lengthy context of this verse. I want to get to the point one now, and they won't all be as long as that. The first point that I want you to consider this evening is that we're thirsty for a reason. There's a reason why we thirst. And there are various aspects to it. And the first I want to look at is that Adam, our forefather, was created as a clay vessel. There's a sense in which you can think of Adam almost as being like a sentient pot. He's alive, he's made of clay, and he's made to be filled. So in the beginning in Genesis, on the sixth day of creation, we see that the Lord our God forms Adam from the ground. He uses the elements of the earth, and he shapes him into a finite vessel into which he poured his own life. God made Adam and his wife Eve unique among the creatures. Though all were finite and shared the same elements, humanity alone was created in God's image. Special creatures for a special relationship to God. Built for communion. Dependent children that would be recipients of God's love and provision. The eternal, infinite God and the newborn, finite humanity dwelt in a perfect relationship, and each occupied their appropriate place with roles that were appropriate to what they are by nature. While God enjoyed man, he really didn't have any need of man. He didn't have any needs that man was able to fulfill, because God possessed life and love within himself that then overflowed toward that which he had made. By contrast, man was ontologically very different. He was oriented toward God for everything. He resembled this advanced and sentient clay pot, which was made to be filled and without any independent resources of his own. And being what we are, it's a baffling thing that by Genesis 3 we read about the decisions that our forefathers made, and God summarizes that context and indeed what has followed since in that well-known passage in Romans. Now, I'm going to read to you a few verses, it'll be evident why. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And at this point, we see our first example of the creation being subbed in for the Creator. The empty vessel would now seek to be filled from another source. And this continues throughout Israel's generations, as you know. There are many accounts that testify to this, but as Tim read in Jeremiah in chapter 2, I'm just going to read verse 13. This is God's indictment of his people, his dependent, needy, thirsty people. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the cistern is the vessel for which you hold water. It can be dug out of the earth. It is similar fashion to like a well, but it can actually be in almost like cavernous underground area, which is used to hold water. And so God talks again about the substitution of himself, that fountain of living waters, for these broken cisterns that hold no water at all. And of course, we've started in Genesis and we've made our way to Israel, and we look at today that we're not really in a position where this has changed. We continue to see people engaged in idolatry, in which God has substituted as a source of sustenance, in which God is the last place that is visited as hungry and thirsty people seek to fill up themselves. And I just want to make a point here that this thirst that is affects all of us, while it's by design that we be filled from an appropriate source, and though we've seen that people have diverged from that source, that the thirst that we have is actually unique from the animals. The animals are made of the same sort of elements as us. They're also formed from the dust. But the way to satisfy an animal is different from how a man can be satisfied. And perhaps you've experienced this. Maybe you have a dog, or you've witnessed animals playing or doing various things. You've watched a documentary. And while biologically they can be very similar, yet in their complete self, they are quite different from us. And I want to just mention a few examples of that according to some different categories. So if you consider the animals, I've just tried to categorize the things that content them into a few different areas, and you may agree or disagree with me, but so the animals are content with eating, they're content with drinking, they're content with companionship and procreation, and they enjoy playing. I think that covers most of the areas that they're concerned with. But we humans, by contrast, are never completely satisfied by any of these things. Even if we're engaged in any one or every one of these activities at a given time, if we have access to all of these things, yet it is not sufficient for us to feel fully filled. And there's evidence of that, which I'm going to go through now. And I'm sure none of these will be particularly, they won't be like rocket science for you, but they illustrate the point nonetheless. So when it comes to eating, we all enjoy eating the good things that God has given us, and we have a vast variety of things that we can enjoy, don't we? And that's a good thing and a blessing from God to be received with thanksgiving. But what tends to happen with us in general is that when we eat a meal that we really enjoy, on the first evening it is delicious. And then when we eat it as leftovers the next day, it's still pretty good. But if you ask us to eat it a third time in that week, it's becoming a bit of a chore. We have good, tasty food, but we want more than what we have. And so food blogs and cooking reality shows and other things become extremely famous and popular, and they give us a glimpse of those most elusive delicacies that we're not yet contemptuously kind of familiar with, where we look at these things and we think, that would be great. Well, I've got, it's not quite what it needs to be, but this would be excellent, and I'll try this, and I'll try this, And in fact, my life will probably improve if I can get more of this food or better kinds of food. And the same thing happens with drink. I mean, we get thirsty and we reach for water. We drink other things as well, which is nice and good, rightly so. What we also find is through the helpful documentaries like Super Size Me and other things like that is that people look to fill their lives through drink. Sometimes it takes the form of the enormous container that you get when you go to a McDonald's in America. And I think the small is already about that big and you go up from there. And people are guzzling down literally liters of soft drink because they like the taste, they crave the sugars, they think it's going to feed them what they need. Perhaps they understand it's not healthy. Nevertheless, it is what they are turning to meet some kind of deficiency they experience. They seem to lack something, and they try and treat it through that kind of drink. And perhaps even more popularly is the use of alcohol, of course. Again, something that can be used with thanksgiving to God in an appropriate measure. People seek to use it to self-medicate. And why? Why are they self-medicating? Well, it's because there are feelings of shame. There are feelings of guilt. There are feelings of anxiety. There are feelings of boredom. There is a feeling of general emptiness that perhaps the use of alcohol will help me to avoid or to treat. Or perhaps it's the constraints that I feel on myself, the law on my heart, the grieved conscience that bothers me, and perhaps therefore alcohol will deliver me from that. And in that sense, through the use of alcohol, I'll have a more whole experience. I'll have a better life. When it comes to another thing that is, of course, good and desirable, we look at companionship and sexual intimacy within marriage. And they are wonderful things and another blessing from the Lord. But how many stories do you hear of people who do actually end up getting married? And they do have a wife, and then perhaps the wife is highly regarded as being a bit of a beauty, and they have various other things that are quite pleasant. And at some point in time, for whatever reason, the husband decides that things are actually quite sour. He didn't actually get the fullness of what he was expecting from that marriage. It looked really good at the time with this lady who was perhaps charming and intelligent and very attractive. But once he had her and had been with her physically and had lived with her in the house, he wasn't feeling as full or as satisfied as he's expecting to be. And as a result, what we see is that other things are pursued. The man pursues an affair with his assistant, or the man trades in this wife for a younger lady who is not showing the effects of age. And this happens again and again and again. And we're well acquainted with it through the news that we hear out of Hollywood and stuff like that, where people continue to pursue the same pattern, hungrily, thirstily, and yet they don't get to the point where they say, finally, I'm here. And suicide is the most common thing. I think most likely as a result of the person having accessed so many different gifts or blessings in creation, and yet still being on the hunt for that feeling of fullness or satisfaction, which they never attained. And so this happens in companionship and sexual intimacy. It also happens just in terms of playing. So you know yourselves, if you have kids, that we buy our children the present they've been asking us for. And the present looks very good to the children anyway. They're very enthusiastic about it. And they get it, and it is exciting, and they're very satisfied with it for about 6 hours maybe, at which point they still like it, and it still does get played with a little bit. But then there's news that there's an add-on available to that toy, or there's a newer model, and it's that toy looks more deficient now. Perhaps we need to upgrade, perhaps we need to add on. And if that doesn't occur, or even if it does occur, eventually that toy ends up on the shelf and it's not really played with. And the next exciting discovery is presented to mum and dad for purchase. And this time it will actually meet the needs of the child, and they will be satisfied and they won't be nagging you anymore. So these are just some examples of how our lack of satisfaction from these things are symptomatic of what we are. We're uniquely made in the image of God, yet we're alienated from him through sin. Try as we might, we can't ignore the purpose for which we've been made without feeling the consequences. And let's consider together how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. And, it's the most well-known question and answer. Number one, what is the chief end of man? What is their goal? What is their purpose? What is their function? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sinners thirst continually, yet they keep frequenting the same idols that have failed to quench their thirst on prior occasions. And again, a helpful quote, St. Augustine or Augustine helpfully describes our unique condition when he states, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." It follows then that if Jesus' first century audience or any hearer since is going to drink and be satisfied, that they're going to need a more sufficient source than the idols we've already considered. The animals may be contented with these things, but we humans are made in such a way that we cannot be lastingly satisfied by even the best gifts of creation. This brings us to point two. On the last day, and this is verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And I want us to consider that at that point, we are invited to the true fountain. Those empty cups, those clay pots are presented with the true fountain. And again, as I've mentioned, it's during a festival that's fashioned to remind people of God's miraculous provision that Jesus stands up before the thirsty audience. He presents himself as the unique fountain of living waters. He is the fullest expression of the saving power of God that is now present among them. And he was being held out to the people for their perfect satisfaction. Whatever the people had enjoyed of God's power and had been enjoying under Moses, David, or Solomon's leadership, there was now one present who would provide for them in a way that was distinct and that exceeded the provision of any of these former blessings. And I want to make a point about the invitation, because that's the focus of point two, that there is an invitation, but there's no mention of a fee. There's no mention of a payment required in order to accept this invitation. And I want to point out that this is a consistency. That we find throughout the scriptures when God's inviting people to himself. Now, I understand, of course, that we come to God, you as you do, that there is a payment required, but it's not paid by us. From our perspective, as God addresses us, this is what we hear in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." And again, it's that lovely imagery, that's that typology, which directs the hungry and the thirsty people to God and away from those broken systems, away from those faulty idols that have left you still hungering and thirsting. And the freeness continues in the New Testament. And apart from what we've just got in this invitation from Christ, I want to show you that it's actually contained within about the last four verses of the entire Bible. So in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, this is what the Lord says. From verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so we have these repeated yet really amazing offers, occasions in which God's offering himself to his people freely. God is of infinite worth, and our unworthiness of him makes it all the more stark that God offers himself to his creature, particularly his fallen creation. And as yet, even though this is the case, we still see so repeatedly that there are many people that don't accept God's invitation. And, let's consider that now. In the preceding chapter, that is in chapter 6 of John, The people had asked Christ to perform, to continue to perform miraculous signs. And we understand from what Jesus says that the reason why they're doing that is not because they see him as the answer to their deepest need. It's rather because they enjoyed a few hours of a full belly, and they keep seeing him and viewing him and appraising him as a potential means to further beloved temporal blessings. And they're hungering after the blessings. These things are going to fill us, and you could be the man through which, you could be the vessel through which these things are going to flow to us, and then we will be satisfied. And it's in a sense, it's quite comical, and I'll make a comment on once I just read this short passage now. So this is John chapter 6, verses 26 to 35. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they reply. And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." In the passage, it's actually evident that the crowd are still fixing their hopes on physical bread. Many of them would eagerly welcome the return of an endless supply of miraculous loaves. They're sick of working. They're sick of the day-to-day grind to get enough to eat. And if Jesus is willing and able to perform this sign, like what that might bring the sort of blessing that the people in Moses' day enjoyed to them, then fantastic. And they try and steer him in that direction, mentioning, "Well, you know, if you're going to do a sign for us, remember that what was done previously by under Moses, you know, perhaps that's something you could do that would be effective in drawing us to yourself." And Christ directs them away from the miraculous bread that falls from the sky. And he directs them to himself and tells them to come to him and to be satisfied in him. And so bread, even miraculous bread from heaven, is not going to be sufficient to fill them. Before them is the bread of life. And he redirects the hungry horde to focus their hopes onto him for their eternal satisfaction. And so we see that these invitations are made by Christ on different occasions. And we're also seeing that there appears to be a condition that needs to be met before anyone's actually going to accept that invitation. And let's discuss that now. And I put it to you that the condition, which is actually contained within the three verses that are our text, and that is being shown as necessary in this prior example, is that the people are going to need a thirst for Jesus himself. And is this something that has been present on the earth? Are there those that have thirsted for God? We've looked at the examples that are regular, both at the beginning of history and Jesus' day and in our day, of people that are thirsty for many various things. Who will actually thirst for Christ? And I want to go to one of our favorite examples, just because his writing is so relevant and so poetic and lovely. And that is David, the psalmist, who writes nearly half of the Psalms, and who speaks about his own experience as a needy vessel before the Lord his God. So David knew where the true fountain was in the midst of his distress. He'd heard of God's invitation from a young age, and he was well acquainted with the refreshments that drinking from God provided. Though he did stray to pursue idols at different times, they were little comfort to him. And he kept looking longingly to the day when he would be able to enter into the temple and be restored to the corporate worship of God's assembled people. So what I have in view here is Psalm 42. And what we see in this instance is that through no fault of David's, he is removed from the corporate worship of God in the temple. It's something that he longs for. And I'll read to you the psalm in just a short while. But commentators believe that though the Psalm 42 doesn't specifically mention Davidic authorship, that this psalm was indeed penned by him, and most likely at a time where, through persecution at the hands of Saul or through his rebellious son Absalom, David was removed from the presence of the tabernacle and desperately missed the corporate worship of God's people in that sacred place. Let's read part of Psalm 42 together now. And I hope it's not lost on you the amount of the frequency of references to God, thirsting for God and water. Psalm 42, from verses 1 to 4. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And so there's a hungry man as well, a man with thirst who's at the moment his drink is his tears and he's most unsatisfied. And he remembers the sweetness of corporate worship and of drinking in the Lord and presence of the Lord and of being fed by the word of God. And he longs to return to that. And we know that in the kind providence of God, he is actually restored to that situation. But this is not the only psalm that he's written. We're on this sort of theme. And I'd like to now share with you part of Psalm 63, which is titled A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. In that dry place, like those who wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, David himself was also in the dry landscape. But look at what he thirsts for. He is not complaining to God that the conditions are arid and he's thirsty and his skin is parched. But let's read together Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you, and my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. When I read those things, I think of a man who has learnt what the festivals are pointing towards. He's a man who likes to shelter in God. He's a man who remembers the faithfulness of God. And he's a man who, learning from the evidences of scripture and through the faithfulness of God in his own life and the corporate peoples, who looks to his God to fill him with good things. And chief among these things is that he's delighting his soul in the Lord himself. And he wants to see the power and the glory of God, as written in verse 2. He cherishes the loving kindness of God in verse 3, which he describes as being better than life. And you see in him something beautiful and also sadly absent from many of the crowds that are engaging with Jesus as he walked through Israel. And, this brings us to point 3. And so we've looked at in point 2, the invitation and the fact that the invitation is going out to those who appreciate it and desire it, the Davids of the world. And we've also looked at those who hear invitations to Christ and who see Christ as a means to something nice that's created. And so in point three, which I've titled Dry and Thirsty No More, I think we can say that the question's naturally arisen that if by the grace of God through the application of his word and by his powerful spirit, I've come, me now, you now, as we sit and as we listen to the scriptures, if we've come to be thirsty, not in general, as all are, but rather experiencing a thirst for Christ, how do we actually take up his invitation? The invitation is made, but as I look amongst us, I do not see the Lord Jesus standing there. I cannot approach him physically. I cannot travel to Israel and hear him proclaiming his word from the Temple Mount. So how practically speaking do I actually avail myself of this gracious invitation? And I want to put it to you that John verse 35 is helpful to us as we consider how to accept Christ's invitation to come to him and drink. And sorry, I should have said it's I believe it's John chapter 6 verse 35. Let me just go back there and have a look. Here we go. Yes, so just turn with me to chapter 6 verse 35. Again, this is Jesus addressing the crowd after he's fed everyone and they want to come and see him do more miracles. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I hope that you see the synonymous use of these two things. There's, in one instance, it's he who comes to him that will not hunger. And in the same sentence, it's he who believes in him that will never thirst. And so we see that coming and drinking are synonymous in this situation, that it is through either both of these things or one of these things or that you are able to partake of Christ and receive from him the drink that he's offered. I want to just again draw your attention to the fact that as Jesus addressed that crowd in chapter 6, he was actually calling the crowd to faith. In verse 35, he assures us that the one who believes in him shall never thirst, in the same way that the one who comes to him will never thirst. And so it is evident that faith is instrumental in receiving Christ and the living water that he dispenses. And so then another question arises from that. How do we have faith in the God-man who walked the earth nearly 2,000 years before we were even born? How does that occur? How do we come to that? And obviously, I don't have time to treat every complementary doctrine, but I want to point to you that this is a intensely relevant question. It's a question that will inform whether or not we actually come to thirst for Christ, and it's something that we practically need to be aware of. And so I want to point to you in the direction that if we're going to be those that do have faith in Christ, those that do believe in him, we need to be those who put ourselves in a position to examine him. We need to be able to perceive Christ. We need to be able to see him. If you think about how we come to desire different things, it's usually because there's something we've perceived about it, at least in part, and we've liked what we've seen. Eve desired the forbidden fruit after looking at its attractive appearance and meditating upon what she could gain from consuming it. And so with this principle being evident, I think, and I'll best probably be able to relate to this in our own experience, we need to look at God's word, because it's through God's word that we examine his son. That's where we're seeing Christ. That's the position, that's how we position ourselves to look at Christ. As we listen to his promises, and as we make appraisals of his worth and desirability, because as with everything that we decide that we're going to desire, we perceive something of it, and we form an opinion about what kind of benefits we might gain from it and how desirable is it. Is there a loveliness to it? Is there glory associated with it? And so, as I've mentioned, geographically, the God-man stands at the right hand of the Father. And so he's far above us in heaven. We haven't had the pleasure of walking with the 12 disciples and him and sitting down to a meal with him. And that being the case, I don't want to portray the situation as being one that's without hope, one in which we've been deprived of something that we need. if we're going to believe on the Lord. Because Christ's departure from earth was planned in such a way that we, his people, may not be left as orphans in his absence, or without means of grace through which we can come into his presence. Through God's word, we see our Christ. We hear and draw strength from his promises. We observe his victory over sin and death, and we witness his faithfulness to his own. Along with the word is granted the Spirit, with whose enabling we perceive his glory, and we believe his promises, and we desire him, and we seek him in prayer, and we then partake of Christ's life. And so we see that we have in fact been given a method through which we can view God in Christ. Though absent physically, we have a window in which we can admire his glory. And at that point, at the point in which by God's enabling we do that, we see the loveliness of Christ, his fitness to our need, and we seek him in prayer, we call upon him to be saved. What we find is that there is a desirable, a pleasant, a relieving outcome to our trust in Christ. The promise is not a hollow promise. The promise is one which, when accepted, issues in abundant provision. The little empty pots that we are not going to remain in such a state. And I want to turn your attention to, it's still in John. If you could look at John chapter 4 with me, I want to read with you John chapter 4, verses 5 to 13. And this is a very well-known event in the ministry of Christ. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." Think about the implications of that for the little sentient clay pots that hear that message. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." There's going to be a situation in which the emptiness is no longer present. There's going to be a fullness. "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." So we vessels are not going to cease to be containers that need filling. We need to consider what our state is going to be as we respond to this invitation. But something is going to change. We won't change in the sense that we're not suddenly going to become like God, like this self-sustaining being with life within himself. What will change, however, is that the sufficiency of the source that we fill up from, that is what is going to change. We'll need filling, but the source from which we fill will be different. The one who is drinking from Christ is being placed as a cup under the constant waves of fresh water that emanate from the true fountain of life. As we continue to draw near to Christ through faith in his promises, new supplies of life-sustaining power flow from him and into us. And at this point, having mentioned water repeatedly, a type and a shadow that is frequently employed, I want to move away from that metaphor now, and we can finally consider the one who the water frequently represents in Scripture, and who indeed does, who is referenced in our three verses this evening. Verse 39 reveals that this living water that we need to be filled with is in fact none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But just read with me verse 39 again in John chapter 7. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so amazingly, it's the crowd who were in Moses' day and the crowd who were in Christ's day, and our own crowd here this evening, who are so eagerly trying to fill ourselves up to counter our emptiness with all manner of good created things, the best of the created things. What we actually need to fill us is God himself. This God that we as vessels must contain if we are to be truly full and satisfied. And getting very much towards the end now. Consider now that the state of the vessel who is now believing in Christ and who is receiving from him the living water or Christ's own spirit to indwell him. While he was once an empty vessel, he is now so full and he now overflows towards others. So we've already learned from John 4, verse 14, that the one who drinks from Christ will be full and satisfied. But look at verse 38 now. It shows that such is the sufficiency and potency of the indwelling spirit that the person whom he flows into is filled to the brim and then used as a vessel through which the Holy Spirit overflows to the person's surroundings. Verse 38, and it is from our text. It is chapter 7, verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We as the vessels who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are indwelt by an abundant life source. Not only do we receive what we need, though this is true, we end up receiving a never-ending supply that affects those near us. And I wanted to just consider another type that's presented. It's not the same as a water type, water metaphor, but it is something that's related to it. John 15, verses 5 to 8. These are Christ's words to the crowd. John 15, 5 to 8. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I draw your attention again to verse 5, speaking where Christ is speaking. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. And what we've just described formally is the way in which Christ dwells in us through the giving of his Holy Spirit who fills us. Just as the branch is only sustained and fruitful in organic union to its vine, so are we only satisfied and fruitful in organic union with Christ, as his Spirit pours himself into us and resides within us as our strength. As healthy branches that are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, as overflowing vessels, we're able to be a blessing to those around us. For as the Spirit flows into us and comes into us via faith, we have other references in the Bible to the Holy Spirit flowing out from us in love toward others, towards the brethren, towards the lost world. And so what we see is an effect of receiving Christ's invitation, of receiving the living water or the Spirit which he gives to those who come to him, is that we are no longer like those impotent German soldiers who, though 5 against 2, couldn't fulfill their mission. But we're not like those dried up branches that are all withered and useless. But we become those who are filled. We become those who are fruitful. And of course, the fruit that is in mind here is really the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love and kindness and patience and peace, and the others that bestow great blessings upon those in whom we live with and those that we engage with. And, so please consider the different outcomes of the invitation that is made. Consider again what is said of those who do not abide in Christ. Think about the outcome of those who, while not abiding in Christ, wither. They dry up. Their thirst is not quenched. Their career achievements, their good eating, their marriages, their toys, they did not address the heart issue that they had as an empty vessel. They remained empty. They did not bear the fruit that they needed to bear. And ultimately, in the sight of God, though the Brad Pitts and the Angelina Jolies and whoever else is in vogue at this time, I'm probably showing my age there a little bit maybe, even those who are, you know, on TikTok currently and are popular, though they are seen as being in possession of the fullness of life and the wonderful things that we should all aspire to, God sees them as pathetically dried up. Jesus sees them, as much as he sees the servant girl in the crowd, as one who is parched and dry and thirsty and in need of the living water. And indeed, this is the case for all of us who listen now. We belong to one of these categories. If through the word of God this evening and in prior occasions you have seen the glory of Christ and you've not come to him, ask yourself why. Why are you holding out for this rival fountain? How are you going with your repeated attempts to satiate yourself? Perhaps it's feelings of anxiety and worry about tomorrow. Perhaps it's concerns about how you're going to make ends meet in a week's time or in a month's time. Perhaps it's a general feeling of restlessness and boredom with life and the disappointment in the various things that you've pursued. Is this the path that you're going to continue along? Or is Christ's invitation to you now suitably attractive, suitably backed by evidence that you are going to take up Christ on his offer, that you in the quietness of your own heart, perhaps away from the assembly, are going to go to Christ, and by faith you are going to go and take him up on his offer? You are going to turn your heart, your needy vessel, towards Christ. You're going to ask him to pour into yourself his own Spirit, that you might be filled by him, that he might receive the glory, and that you might be made to be fruitful. Is that not a desirable and lovely picture? Is that not a path that looks good in life? Have we learned from those who have gone before us that indeed to draw near to Christ and be satisfied in him is really the only option and is the only solution to who it is that we are, to our very point of need? And so in conclusion, remember that it's the Spirit that sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And as we are satisfied in the love of God and feed upon the Son, our true vine, we are translated from dryness and thirst into fruitfulness and satisfaction. We are no longer those who are weak and parched and withered, but Christ in us provides strength and life, so much so that we know that we now overflow with his love for others. Now we are enabled to share his love with the thirsty by means of his word and the indwelling Spirit, where we can bear witness to the true fountain of living waters. Our actions, coupled with the proclaiming of God's living word, are used by God to quench the thirst of those who are yet dry. Will we be strong and full that we might pursue God's agenda in this world and not those who are flaccid and weak and incapable like those who have gone before us?